Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Be reading in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. To the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All righty, 2 minutes are up. That is awesome. What a great idea. That's probably long enough to have gotten driver's license number, birth date, and social security number, right? You can do anything with those numbers. That's awesome. It is 61 degrees in Tampa. Just saying. Headed there soon. Blowing this Wisconsin winter. We're going to miss you, but I still have two more sermons to straighten y'all out. This Sunday and next Sunday, so let's see what God can do in that time. By the way, I need to correct something I said last week. I have been saying octogenarian for centenarian for a long time, and y'all let me do it. Somebody loved me enough to say, last week, Henry, and I think it was June, who celebrated their 92nd and 90th birthday, and I said they were 92% of their way toward being an octogenarian. You didn't even say no. So let's correct that. 92% of their way toward being a centenarian, okay? I don't know if you feel relieved, but I do. I feel better about that. Well, this letter to the church at Sardis on Sleepy Hollow Avenue, a church that has fallen asleep over a period of time. I think it's a good one for churches who have been in existence a long while to periodically come back to and reread and rethink. IPM does this thing. It's kind of a tool. It's called a life cycle of a church. It's on a bell curve. And it starts out on mission and ends up as a great movement that is on mission. But every church, without exception, in its history, comes to the point where it gets on the other side of the bell curve. And as it moves over there, it starts to back off, to lose sight of its vision, mission. On that side of the bell curve, it begins to forget why God brought her into existence. And that's every church when they pay attention to their history. See, the Christian life isn't this. It's this, right? Does that describe your life? It does mine. Every Sunday I'm here, and every Monday I'm here. It's just sort of the way we fluctuate in our walk. Let me tell you some stories of some churches I once knew. Elaine and I began in ministry, actually full-time, in 1970. Tell us we don't look that old, please. Only three of you are going to say that. We started with a group of young people in the church near where we grew up. There were about 20 to 25 of those young people. And in the 2.5 years that we were there, we saw scores of young people come to Christ. And we averaged well over 80 and exceeded 100 on a number of occasions. Some years ago, I got some news back from a few of those kids. And some of them, so many had come all at once that some of them I didn't even remember, but they shared with us that they had come to Christ under our ministry, and we didn't know it. And I don't think any of us will know till we get to heaven who's going to be there, because we tried to be light. But I'm banking on the fact that some are going to be there. You know? We can't take our possessions with us, but we sure can take others who know the Savior. They're going to be part of what's waiting for us there. So God blessed, and that church just grew. It was under 200 when we got there, and almost 300, sometimes over 300 when we left. Most of the growth was in student ministry. Went to another church as an associate pastor and did just about everything in the church. When we got there in 1973, there were 600 people in the church and two of us as pastors full-time leading that flock. Within 3.5 years, we'd reached over 1,000 people in attendance, and most of whom in growth had come to Christ. By the way, that first church was 300, and today it's under 100. The church that was over 1,000, and there are one or two in this church who know what church I'm talking about, it was over 1,000 people, and today it's about 150. We went to another church, a church that was planted, and I became the lead pastor for the first time. Much too young, should never have gone, but by God's grace, He blessed our ministry. We were 26 years of age. Wow, that's a long time ago. And we started with about 25 people in the gymnasium in the school. And over the next years, the church had exceeded 300 people, and many of them had come to Christ. And today, that church's doors are closed. Let me give you one more church. Sounds like great success by the end, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Up and gone. The last church was a church that was 95 years old by the time we had arrived there. It had been up to about 300 people and was at 175. Within 2 years, we were running 400 people, many of whom had come to Christ. And we were just thrilled with the grace of God in using us. Over a series of times since then, that church is less than 50 people. Up, strong, on mission, and dipped and almost gone, if not gone. Let me take you back to the Old Testament in your mind real quickly to a book called Ezekiel. One of the major prophets of the Old Testament. Ezekiel went to the people of God as the prophet of God and basically called them to repent. And if they did not repent or change or remember why God placed them as his people to be light among the nations, he said, if you don't repent and change, then he will take into his hands some pawns. They will be pagan kings and nations whose soldiers will come and burn the city and destroy the holy city that's the joy of the whole earth, Jerusalem. And the people, in essence, laughed at the prophet of God. They said to him, no, this is the city built on the hill, the holy city of Jerusalem. We are the cauldron. There may be flames that come up and surround the city, but we're in the cauldron. We're not the cauldron. We're in the cauldron. Jerusalem, Jerusalem cannot fail. But you know the history of Babylon, Paul's pawns in the hands of God. The history of the Persians, pawns in the hand of God. And God destroyed the city. The people who had conquered the Holy Land, now in bondage. Which side of the bell curve were they on? It is, if we do not pay attention, entirely possible to have become the people of God on mission, but to lose sight of that mission, to fall asleep, to slumber while 100,000 souls a day are passing one by one away all around us. And it's entirely possible to forget why we're here. And so that's why I think it's a good thing every once in a while for a church that exceeds 130 years of age and looks around and see all kinds of people who are in love with each other and can spend 2 minutes talking together on Sunday morning. Do you know there are churches that can't do that, period? To be able to do that and to see what God is doing and has done. By the way, let me pause here long enough to say, I couldn't sleep last night. It's not a guilty conscience, so relax. But I just thought about all the things that God is doing. And while we want to stand on the shoulders who've historically brought us to where we are, we don't want to live where they were. And they don't want to live there, yo. Why not? Because, beloved, God is at work today, not just yesterday. Do you know God's at work in this city? I spent one Monday a month with 20 to 25 Christian leaders. And they spoke into my life, and I spoke into theirs over these last 19 months. And as we talked, we sharpened each other and reminded each other to be awake as to what God is doing today. He's at work in that fellowship. I know that in the building right next door to where we met, there are a group of men, some of whom are in our church, who meet every Friday morning. And as they meet, they open the Word of God and they speak into each other's lives. And God is at work as they meet together around His Word and as they pray together. I know that there's a young gal who sat back here often, who not long ago came to Christ, accepted Him, sitting on the organ bench over here after the service. And she accepted our Lord as Savior. God is at work today, not just yesterday. I know that there's someone who sits in the my far right section, and I won't tell you who or where, but every Monday morning I get a text, an email actually, with a long description of what he thinks I said in the message. And it's pretty interesting how I think I know what I said and what actually is heard. And together, God has been at work helping each of us grow together. There are some who sat in the middle section who have come to me and said, God's word has always been important to me. But somehow in the series of study that we're in or that we have been in, God gave me something out of the Word that caused me to say, I want that in my life, not yesterday, today. And God has been at work and is at work in so many ways that you and I do not see. Elaine and I have not been shy to tell our story about our family and the grief that we have walked through because of sin together. And God has been at work with that. Do you know that there are women probably sitting near you who have sat down with us and said, I was abused when I was a child, and I've never told anyone. And God is helping me through his word. You understand, it's not what God did yesterday that we must be living on today. It is God who must be allowed to be at work now. He must be changing me. I must let him. That's his plan today. Yo. By the way, some dear visitor last week said, I have no idea what this yo is all about. So every once in a while, you just need to say yo and remind people, in memory of Larry, that yo is contemporary for amen. Sort of a combination of Hebrew and Greek. Why do you think every letter says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches? It is because, my beloved, God is in the business of working in and through us now, as long as we let him. And oh, beloved, this is the bummer side of interim ministry. Going to be gone, but I want to hear so desperately. And if I do, how much more does God want in the future for it to be reported of you? You have not fallen asleep. You have not dwelt on your reputation. You've allowed God to work today. And in working now under new leadership and moving in new directions, that's okay. It's God working now. And anybody who wants to take us back to what God did yesterday is living in what God did then. I want to have open hands and heart and say, God, do with me today what you are pleased to do. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever new. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You're the potter. I'm the clay. It's not the other way around. Mold me. Make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Be at work in me today. Why do you think children, as they grow older, are leaving churches by the droves? I think it's because the church has not read the letter to the church at Sardis. It's not about the good reputation. It's about what God is doing now. Got your attention? Okay, there's four. I heard one from the back this time. God's got mine. I want to walk you through this letter real quickly. The recipients, again, same as in every letter. The first recipient is the angel of the church. Could I tell you some Awana families who have never come on Sunday morning called me angel last week? What's the matter with the rest of you? Angel means messenger of God. And in four different places in the New Testament, it refers to a human person who brings God's message. So it's to the messenger that God appoints to be his messenger for any given time. To the messenger of the church in Sardis. Watch this. Sardis was built like most cities in that day and in that area of the globe. They were built high on a hill for protection. Walls built around the city, and typically only one major road leading to the gate, the main gate that they opened or closed, allowing entrance into the city. Most of the time, it was built in such a way that there was little chance of entering the city any other way than through the main gate. Though we'll come back to this in a little bit, file this in the back of your mind. There was a very steep pathway that only could be trotted or walked on in single file. There was a steep pathway that led up the opposite side of the main gate. Would you file that? Because it's important in a little bit. So the primary way, almost the only way, the easily defensible way to protect the citizens within its walls was to build that city with the main gate that everybody came through, and soldiers could guard that gate against entire armies and never be defeated. Pretty cool. This city was a capital city of the former domain known as Lydia, and it was primarily known for its textiles. Its dye, like Thyatira, had purple dye, though their dye was not purple, and it was known for their jewelry and the dye and the jewelry was all of brilliant red. Thus, the name Sardis, which means brilliant red. And so Sardis was viewed, if you will, and listen up, they viewed themselves as the crown jewel of that area. And listen up. The implication is they viewed themselves as the crown jewel of the seven churches. And watch it. Anytime a church sees itself as superior to other churches around them, they've lost sight of their vision and their mission. Their focus is on themselves, and they're in a world of trouble and hurt. Are you with me? So the church must see herself as one among many that are on mission to communicate to others that which they first received from their Lord and their Master, the good news of Christ. So did you learn something about Sardis? Hang on to that a bit. A city thought to be impenetrable. Now watch, the author, the words of him who has the seven spirits. That phrase, seven spirits, is only used four times in the Bible, and all four of them are in the book of Revelation. Nowhere else is the phrase seven spirits used. It's used the first time in the opening paragraph of the book. It's in the context of having read. These are the words of him who was, him who is, and the one who is to come, which just is another way of saying This is the revelation of the eternal Father. And then you read in that same opening paragraph, and this is from Jesus Christ, the one who bought the church with his own blood and established it himself, the one who's about to appear to John as the book opens and give to him letters to send to the churches. So you have the Father and the Son. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, you have the seven spirits. If the Father and the Son are clearly in view, who do you think the seven spirits refers to? God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The number seven always carries with it the idea throughout Scripture of perfection and completion. When God created the world, the Spirit of God did what? Moved and brooded over creation as one who, if you will, was part of the completion of that great work. When God the Father and God the Son purchased our redemption on Calvary's cross and we became his child, who is it that comes within us to complete the work that God the Father and Son has started? It is God the Holy Spirit, that great completer. And who is it that takes this group of us individual believers and molds us and makes us into what God wants us to be? It is the Spirit of God who indwells the church. And by the way, one of these days when the Spirit is ushered out of the world, the church will be ushered out of the world and the Spirit will no longer be hindering sin. Sin will have its completion. That's what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. The Spirit is all about completing God's work in us now, the number seven. You still with me? And the word spirits is plural simply because it would make no sense to say seven spirit. Seven spirits, or the one who is always at work anywhere, everywhere, completing that which God wants done. Now stay with me. I'm coming back to that in a second. Also, the author describes himself as the words of him who has the seven stars. Chapter 1, verse 20, who are the seven stars? Oh, did you forget already? They are the seven angels of the seven churches, the messengers of God. Now let's put the two together. You know what he's saying? Our Savior is saying to the church who's on the other side of the bell curve, who has fallen asleep, who saw itself in the past and is relying on the fact of what it was in the past, the crown jewel of the churches of Asia and the crown jewel city of Asia. He's saying to them, you've fallen asleep. You're on the downward spiral. You've forgotten who you really are and what your mission really is. It's not about you. It's about others. And he's saying to them, in essence, how can you do that when I have given you the Holy Spirit who lives within you and pastor teachers to remind you of who you are and what you're to be doing? Who am I? I'm one bought with the blood of Christ by the grace of God, and that's the most I can ever be. Amen? Well, that was weak. You're bought by the grace of God and the blood of the cross. That's it. Now, forget that. How can you forget that? When the Spirit of God convinces the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because you believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and judgment because of the judgment that's coming and the Prince of Judgment. So what's the point in all that? The point is, I've given you the Spirit to complete my work in you. How come you have stopped that work? That's what he's saying to the church. And I've given you messengers to remind you of that great work that I first delivered into your hands when by my grace I called you to myself. The great work of being light and salt and passing on that which you received from him. How can you do that? And I think that's a fair question from the Lord for my heart and for me, don't you? So he gives them a correction. Since you slumbered, since you live on your reputation, since you've forgotten who you are and your mission, here's what I want you to do. I want you to wake up. He gives actually a series of verbs here. I want you to wake up. Sleep is important and sleep is necessary. The nurse must sleep, but not while at the bedside of a dying patient. The shepherd must sleep, but not while the wolves drink the blood of his sheep. The policeman must sleep, but not while thieves break through and steal. The fireman must sleep, but not while the fire rages and burns and destroys precious property. And the Christian must sleep, but not the sleep of indifference, while 100,000 souls a day are passing one by one away. Carest thou not that they perish, the poet said. How canst thou lie asleep? God, awaken us. Awaken us to the mission of the church. You know? Keep it there. Keep us focused on it. And when we start to doze off and forget what we're about, Spirit of God and pastors of God, bring the Word of God to bear on our hearts. And, oh, Spirit of God, give us ears to hear what you want to say to awaken our slumbering souls. Strengthen what remains. Carries the idea of stabilizing something that's rocky, stabilizing something that's uncertain. And I believe he's saying to the church at Sardis, church, watch out. When you forget your mission, that which I delivered to you to pass on to others, when you forget what you've received from me, you're on unstable ground. And it's time to get back to that stable place where you remember, which is the next word. Remember. From whence you've fallen, you could say, as he did in another of the letters that we studied. Remember what your mission is and get back to it, for that's what stabilizes you. And I believe right here that those two words, strengthen and remember, should take you to that rocky place, that unstable place, that watery place where Peter was when the Lord said to him, come on out of the boat toward me. You say what? Yeah, step out of the boat, walk on the water like I am. I don't know about you, but this guy didn't do that day and probably would not have. But Peter did. And he had no problem being stabilized on top of the water as long as he's looking at Christ. But the wind began to blow. The clouds billowed in the distance. The storm was coming and the waves rolled, and he took his eyes off the Lord and put them on the storm that was around him. Have you learned yet? The evil one is a pro. He's a pro at distracting our attention from our Lord and our mission. And the moment he accomplishes that, the boat starts to rock. My life becomes unstable. Turn your eyes back to him. Remember him. Remember what he's given you and what he calls you to pass on to others. And then he says, keep it. Doesn't really mean keep it to yourself. It means guard it as a treasure to be shared with all who will listen. It's that pearl of great price. All else is sold for this one great gem, which is the gospel, the good news, to be kept in our hearts as the primary motivation of life, and then to be pressed on, passed on to others. And to do that comes this positive, not negative word, repent. Turn from that slumber that has kept you from being on mission. Good challenge from our Lord, good correction. Hang on to it and remember it. Now, here's the motivation. First of all, negatively, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. I will come like a thief does, not for your good, but for your harm. I will be against you. You ever had your house broken into? Yeah, some of you have. Elaine and I have. It was a night when typically we were at church, but we were at the hospital where our son was having knee surgery. And I'd planned to spend the night with him, and Elaine was going home. And when she got home, she opened the back door and saw a light on in the basement and hollered down, "What are you kids doing home?" The brother and sister to the one who's having surgery, "You're supposed to be at church." And then she looked down and saw splinters of wood on the floor where thieves had kicked in the back door. It was just before Christmas. They'd been casing our house. They knew we'd typically be gone on Wednesday night. They never planned on Elaine coming home or anybody being there from 6 to 9. So they came in. We had our Christmas presents under a tree all wrapped up in the basement. And they opened every one of them and took what they wanted. That was highly offensive to me. It's like all my gifts are really good. Why would you not want them all? If you're going to take one, take all of them. They'd pulled drawers and dumped them. They'd found coin collections and taken them. Had a couple of hunting guns they missed. I'm glad they did. Do you know what it feels like to feel violated and opposed by an enemy like that, who would walk in and destroy your home? What if the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God of heaven and earth in the person of his Son were to say to you, better wake up, better remember, because if you don't, I won't be for you. I can't imagine. We're not going to get to the last church, and our study time won't permit. So let me just say, churches that are there don't even get it. The Lord is seen in that last letter as outside the door of the church, knocking on the door, trying to get in. They're against him. He's wanting to get in and before them and with them. They don't even know he's on the outside. And I've heard so many messages from that text as if Christ were knocking on your heart's door to accept him as your Savior. That is not the meaning of that text. It's the church that has fallen asleep and doesn't even know the Lord is against them, not with them on the outside. I want to say I don't ever want to be part of ministry, service, church like that in my life. Awaken, remember, turn from that slumber, because God is against that church that doesn't wake up. You know? Am I misreading this, or is that what's there? Oh, God, give me an ear to hear what you're saying. And then positively, he says, you have still a few names who have not soiled their garments. Let me just pause there and say, God always has a remnant. It's sad that it's so few among the many, but God always has a remnant that remains on mission. And by the way, church, in days to come, listen to those who are on mission, even if they're just few. Be very careful not to listen to the voice often of the whole. It's those who are on mission that should be heard and followed. Yo? Oh, come on. Yo? So true. You have some who by my grace I've given, God says, that ability to not soil their garments by slumbering and joining the crowd around. They're on mission. They will walk, this is so positive, with me in white. I want you to learn when you read that in the future. I hope God's Spirit will bring it back to your mind to think Roman toga. The Roman toga was a brilliantly white garment that those who had fought well for Rome and conquered enemies were invited to wear in a parade with the Roman emperor. They were able to walk with him in brilliant white as a conqueror who was on mission for Rome. What's our Lord saying? Whatever you read into the other statements that are here, don't read into it, you can lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying there's a special reward for those who stay on mission and don't forget it. And it is you will get to walk and parade with me, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with brilliant white robe as a victor by my side. And that causes me to say, oh God, give me the grace to remain on mission till my last breath, because I want to walk with my Lord who bought me with his blood in the Roman toga, brilliant white. What a day of victory that's going to be. Come, Lord Jesus. Give us the grace to be on mission. Your turn. So, apathetic slumber, if you learn anything from this, please get it. Apathetic slumber is always repulsive to God. He is not for those who are sleeping, those who are self-focused, those who are hoarding to themselves what he has delivered to us, the good news of the gospel. Guard it and pass its treasure on. It's repulsive to God not to do that. The reputation, this is why it's repulsive to him. The reputation of his son is at stake. Either Christ is the greatest treasure of all, or we, like you said about the resurrection, you'll hear it again this coming Easter before long, or he's not Lord of all and not worthy of our following, our commitment, our treasuring him. And I'm here to say, he is worth it. And it will be worth it all when we see Christ, to remain on mission for him. And then lastly, I think slumber is repulsive to him because the eternal destiny of men is at stake. Before you all got here this morning, I was sitting back there worshiping. I love doing this with the worship team before they were preparing to come lead us in worship. And Bruce Beatty, one of our shepherding team members, walked in and sat in a row behind me and told me about his brother-in-law who had 6 strokes and then passed away. And 1 week before he passed away, somebody was on mission. They came by the hospital and they said, "Let me give you a treasure of great price." And he prayed that prayer of faith, not that the prayer saved him, but the Lord saved him. And then in a week's time, took him home. My friend, I beg of you, accept the challenge personally and accept it collectively. Turn all that you have and are over to the Lord and ask him to use it in whatever way he can to pass on to others that which you have received from him. People's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. I want to throw this out. There are those who want to resolve the conflict between Calvinism and Arminianism. Anybody ever heard of those? Come on. And they want to fight about which side is right. Write a book, make $1 million, and tie it to IPM marked for Larry, will you? If you've got the full answer to that. Here's what I want to know. Not are you Calvinist or Arminian? I want to know, do you treasure the gospel? And do you believe that God is more willing that people come to repentance than you are desirous and willing? Are you willing to pass that treasure on? Any theology that keeps you from being on that mission is not of God. Yo? Any theology that points you to that mission, God's somewhere in there. I'll leave him to resolve that in the end himself, and he will. I will just give myself to pass it on. Stand with me, please. Father, help us to treasure that which you've purchased with the blood of your Son. Our freedom, our redemption, our salvation. Thank you for the atonement made for us that makes us one with you. Help us not to hoard it, Help us not to see ourselves as elitists above all others, but help us, Father, to see ourselves level with all others at the foot of the cross, in need of grace and mercy and life eternal. And having drawn from that fountain, help us to help others to drink of what is offered there. Keep this church on mission. Help Pastor Rob, the shepherding team, the deacons, the leaders, the ministry leaders, the servants of this church, this whole body. Help every member to treasure what they've received from you and pass it on for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. And all who cared to said,
hallelujah, my Father, in his day.